Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, as we continue our sermon series, I Church. I think you know this by now. I Church doesn't refer to the internet, the iPhone, the iPad, or the iPod. The lowercase I in front of church represents you. As an individual believer who's been baptized to identify that your faith is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and your relationship as an individual to the corporate body of Christ. We shared with you a few weeks ago that we would begin to talk about the five purposes of the church. Because of the culture in which we live, we are calling them I Connect, I Grow, I Praise, I Care, and I Multiply. This morning we're going to talk about I Praise. We're talking about the responsibility you and I have as individual Christians to add to the corporate experience called worship of God. Thomas K. Beecher was substituting one Sunday morning for his famous brother, Henry Ward Beecher, who, as you know, was a popular, famous orator at Plymouth Church, Brooklyn, New York. Because of the stature of Henry Ward Beecher, when people would visit the New York City area, many times hundreds of people other than church attenders would visit the church for one purpose, and that's to hear the famed Henry Ward Beecher. On this particular Sunday that his brother was filling in for him, as the singing service ended and he arose to walk to the pulpit, it was obvious there was a disappointment in the audience, because Henry wasn't there, but his brother was going to be preaching. It was so obvious that some people who had come just to hear Henry preach actually got up and started leaving the services. To which Thomas said publicly in the microphone, "For all of you who have come to worship Henry today, please dismiss yourselves now. But for those of you who have come to worship God, please remain seated." Why are we here? Why are you here? Would you be disappointed if I wasn't here and someone else was? God is here. Amen. And we've come not to sing songs or to hear a sermon or to pray a prayer or to shake somebody's hand. We've come to worship the true God through Jesus Christ. Amen. A.W. Tozer said, "Worship that is acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel of the evangelical church." We want to talk this morning about what we believe is the ultimate priority of a Christian, and that is the worship of God. Not only in your private life, but in your public life, as you gather with the body of Christ to glorify and magnify God through what we call worship. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16 says this, ESV version, "Through Him," talking about Jesus, "then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." We call this I praise instead of I worship. But Scripture uses these two concepts interchangeably, I believe. To worship God is to praise God. To praise God is to worship God. And the preacher who's preaching this sermon to a little group of believers who happen to be Hebrew in nature, who are being exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, some of them are thinking about turning back into Judaism and going back into offering animal sacrifices that they believe can make atonement for their sin. The Hebrew preacher has preached Jesus and showed how He is superior to Moses and to the Old Covenant, and how we now minister in a new covenant that doesn't just roll sin forward but actually deals with sin once and for all. As we come to the 13th chapter, dealing primarily with practical application to the theology that He's presented, is a call to worship. But He doesn't use the word worship. He uses the word praise. He reminds us that the avenue by which we approach God is through Jesus Christ, who was crucified outside the camp, symbolically testifying that Jesus is available to all. Through Him, we believers, not just believers, but believer priests, please hear this. The moment you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment you repented of sin and placed your faith and trust in Him, at that moment you became a priest before God. Priests were responsible for the worship of God. Please understand, it is not Brother Matt's responsibility alone to be accountable for the worship that takes place in this body. But each believer priest is responsible for the corporate worship of this church. What does the writer say to the church? That we're to continually, not just on Sunday morning, but 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 in that quarter day, a year for the rest of our life, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What does it mean to praise? See, our English translators are using a word that comes from a Latin word that means to value or to price. And please watch this. When we praise God, here's what we're doing. We're putting a value on Him. We're pricing who He is to Him and to others. Have any of you ever had something that you thought was valuable, someone else asked you what it was worth, and you really didn't know how to price it? I mean, you just really didn't know how to price it. Here's what we're trying to do in praising God through Jesus. We're trying to put a price tag on how valuable God is to us. I don't know about you, but I feel like personally, as a Christian, I'm not talking about as a pastor of a church, I'm talking about as an individual Christian, I personally do not believe my praise comes close to attributing to God how valuable He is in my life. But I refuse to accept the thought that I'll never be able to price God. I'll keep trying, and I'll keep trying, and I'll keep trying. Because I not only want God to know how valuable He is to me, I want others to know how valuable God is to me. Amen? Now, this word praise in the Greek means to speak the excellencies of. So what the writer's trying to tell us as a body of Christ is, as individual believers, we are to be proclaiming the excellencies of who God is, both with our lips, verse 15, and with our life, verse 16. Our praise involves both our lips and our life. It involves opening your mouth and speaking excellencies about who God is and what He's done. And then life it out. At the bait store, at work, the grocery store, the ballpark, at school, the granary. See, you don't just talk the talk. And neither do you just walk the walk. We're to talk the walk. And we're to walk the talk. We lip our life and we life our lip. Amen. It involves the totality of who you and I are from the inside out. That's what we're talking about when we talk about praising God. Now, so that we understand exactly how this works, we're now going to turn to John chapter 4. And we're going to pick up our thought at verse 21 through 24. But let me capture the background just quickly. Jesus has a growing number of disciples now, and His disciples are baptizing disciples, and He's now got more than John. There's kind of some talk about that. They get everything straightened out, and now Jesus, according to John's Gospel, had to pass through Samaria. King James said, must need go to Samaria. So here's what I want you to get a picture of. While most Jews would not go through Samaria, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, why would most people not go through Samaria? Because Samaritans lived there. And to be a religious Jew, to be an Orthodox Jew, meant that you didn't come in contact with people who were unclean, because if you came in contact with people who were unclean, they'd rub off on you and you would be unclean and then you couldn't approach God in worship. So this is a big deal. So everybody else is going around Samaria and Jesus goes through Samaria because He had to. Are you with me? And while He's in Samaria, guess who He meets? A Samaritan woman. Now, can I describe vividly for you a Samaritan? A Samaritan was someone who, quote, lived on the other side of the tracks. They weren't like you. They were different. Why? Because in 721 B.C., when the Assyrians came down and captured the northern kingdom of Israel and took most of the Israelite people out of the land, they assimilated them throughout the Assyrian Empire. Therefore, we call them the 10 lost tribes of the north. You've heard of them, right? The reason they're the 10 lost tribes is because when they went into Assyrian captivity, they lost their identity. When the Babylonians came down into Jerusalem in 586 B.C., their deportation policy was more humane. When they took a group of people back to Babylon, they let them stay together, husbands and wives and families and communities. So the Jews of the southern kingdom didn't lose their identity, but the northern kingdom did. But the Syrians didn't take all the Israelites. They left part of them. They left the uneducated. They left the riffraff. They left the social people who were rejected. And they didn't take them back to Syria. They left them. Do you know what they did? They brought Assyrians into the northern kingdom. And pretty soon, the Samaritans were intermarrying with the Assyrians. Therefore, they were called in Jesus' day half-bloods. And to touch a spot on the soil where a Samaritan touched would influence you in your relationship with God, according to the Orthodox Jew. Now, let's not look that way. Because much hadn't changed, has it? There's still people and groups of people that you and I do not want to associate with, correct? Because of where they live, because of who they are, because of their past. And somehow we think if we drive through that part of town or if we come in contact with them, somehow they're going to influence us negatively. And so the church still wrestles with the same thing people wrestle with in Jesus' day. You know what Jesus' priority was? He had to go into those places. Now, I'm going to get to why he had to go to those places in just a moment. But when he gets there, he meets a woman of Samaria. And he begins to talk with her, and she begins to relate back. And then all of a sudden, she, in verse 19, begins to realize that, well, he's different from other men, that he's a prophet from God. And now the conversation switches to worship and the place of worship. Now, in verse 21, Jesus is going to turn the conversation from an argument about the place of worship. The Samaritans thought you worship on this mountain. The Jews thought you worshiped on that mountain. And she's asking a sincere question. Which mountain does God accept worship on? And then Jesus says these words. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Do you understand now why Jesus had to pass through Samaria? One reason. His Father, God, is seeking worshipers. And on this particular day, He was seeking a worshiper who lived on the other side of the tracks. He was seeking a person who was completely different socially from who Jesus was. Because He actively desired that person to worship Him. Please note this. Don't you ever believe you seek God. You don't. God seeks you. There are a lot of people who are worshiping God, but they're not worshiping the God of creation nor the God of redemption. They are worshiping a figment of their own imagination. According to Scripture, God is not sitting back, idly, waiting, hoping, desiring somebody in the world will worship Him. He is actively pursuing sinners to turn them from rebels into worshipers. And some of you remember the day that God sought you. Amen. And God still seeks people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now from this passage, I want us to talk about worship. But while we're talking about worship, we're still talking about I praise, because they're one and the same. First of all, if you'll notice this word worship, it's used a lot in these verses. Our English word worship comes from an old English word that means this: quality of worth. It's a compound word. Quality of worth. And what it means to worship in our language is this: it's to attribute worth to, it's to attribute value to. It's try to give somebody their worth, especially God. So when we talk about worshiping God, here's what we're trying to do as a people. We're trying to attribute to God what He's really worth. We're trying to reveal how valuable He is to us. Now the Greek word that this is translating is the Greek word proskuneo. I saw this word this week. You know that we went on vacation with our family and we got to Orlando, Florida. And one of our previous youth worship leaders met us there, Caleb Sharmahorn. Do any of you remember Caleb? Caleb is now leading music in a church in Florida. And when I met Caleb, I hadn't seen him in a few years. And whoa, right there on his forearm was the Greek word proskuneo. Now, Corey is learning Greek in seminary now, and so he and Caleb began to discuss the word, and I'm thinking, wow, I'm preaching on that word Sunday, and Caleb's got it on his forearm. And I said to those boys, that word means to kiss towards. It means to bow before. It means to kiss the ground. That's what the word worship means. It means you and I, in our affection toward God, actually bow the knee of our life to Him. Because we recognize who we are and we recognize who He is. Is that why you came this morning? Did you come to truly bow the knee before God? Did you come to reveal your affection to God publicly? Or did you come for another reason? Worship is the ultimate priority of a Christian's life. Look with me in Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now, in Hebrew poetry, the poets would do this for people like me who do not understand poetry. I am not a poetry person. I met a guy in our church who loves English literature. He reads Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and people like that. And I'm amazed at people like that because I'm not a literature buff. I'm not a poetry person. I'm a grammar person. But watch this. The Hebrew poets knows there's people like me who don't get it. So here's what they did. They would do what's called parallelism. You see those that top verse? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. That looks like it's saying do two things. Worship and bow down. Let us kneel. No, it's not what it's doing. The second line is describing the first line. All three of those phrases that look different are not different. They're the same phrase. They're the same thing. Said differently so that you wouldn't miss it. Come, let us worship. What is worship? It's bowing down. What's bowing down? It's kneeling before God as who? Our Creator. What was the sin in Romans chapter 1? God's creation wouldn't acknowledge Him as the Creator and began to worship the creation more than the Creator. Amen? And God turned a whole group of people over to a reprobate mind. Do you understand how serious worship is to God? You giving Him what He rightly deserves? Now, why should we worship Him? For He's our God and we are the people of His pasture. Boy, I love this picture. We say He's got the whole world in His hand. This passage says He's got His sheep in His hand. You know what those sheep ought to be doing? They shouldn't be complaining. They shouldn't be criticizing. They shouldn't be bickering, belly aching, butting each other. You know what they should be doing? Worshiping. Living lives that are kneeling before a holy and an upright God. Now let's talk about the nature of worship quickly. Guys, it would take months and months to really talk about worship, but I want to give you a skeletal form here that you can put meat on. You can tweak this if you need to. But I've been studying this all my life. That doesn't make me right. But I think there's some things going on that we all experience that God's put in us that we call worship. I want to give you six principles this morning of worship. First, worship begins with an awareness of God's presence. Worship begins with an awareness of God's presence. I get tickled at us. Sometimes we call on people to pray, and if someone's ever called on to pray before a public worship service, in that prayer we sometimes invite God to show up. We sometimes invite God to join us. Isn't that kind of strange? Can I just remind us of this? God was here before we got here. Amen? And God will be here when we leave. Amen? Because God is omnipresent. But while God was here before you got here, God also came when you came. Because you brought Him here with you, because He, the God of heaven, through His Spirit, by the blood of His Son, lives in each of us. How dare we ask God to show up? Who needs to show up is us. And worship takes place when you and I sense and are aware God is here in our midst. I read a survey 2 weeks ago that said, listen to this, 2/3 of attending church members have never experienced the presence of God in a church service. By their own admission. That blows me out of the water. I pray it's not true at Hardin. I'm kind of afraid to ask you. But honestly, have you ever been here when we're all here and you sensed the presence of God? It's at that moment that worship truly begins. Because without an awareness of God, no matter what you attempt to do, call it whatever you want to call it, it will not be worship. Secondly, God's presence provokes an appraisal of who He is or what He has done or is doing. When God reveals Himself to you and you are aware of His presence provokes a reaction, a response. And let me tell you what that response will be every time. It'll be an appraisal. Now, you young folks, y'all understand what I'm talking about when I say an appraisal? An appraisal is when you make a study and you try to determine something's value. So here's what happens. I sense God. I sense who He is. I sense what He's done. I sense what He's doing. And now, in my spirit, in my soul, in my personality, within me, while I'm sitting there, here's what's happening. I'm trying to put a value on that. I'm trying to fully grasp it. I remember the first time a person came to this church and they sensed the Spirit of God. It was 2 months later before they asked me what that was. They had no clue. And they'd been raised in another church their whole life. While I was thrilled, I was sad. See, you begin to make an appraisal. Now, third thing that begins to happen in worship is this. The true worshiper. Now, according to Jesus, there's a false worshiper and there's a true worshiper. The true worshiper, he begins to appreciate who God is. See, if you're here this morning and you encounter the presence of God and you start to make an appraisal and you yawn or you go to sleep or you can't keep your mind focused on Him, you've just depreciated who He is. You just said you're not worth much. You just said you're not as valuable as fishing. You're not as valuable as the ball game this afternoon. You're not as valuable as my golf game. You're not as valuable. Hey, I'm sorry, but that's what you're doing. That's why A.W. Tozer said, worship that's acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel of the church, the evangelical church. It's because the church no longer appreciates who God is and what He's done, but we depreciate it. But a true worshiper, he appreciates it. What does it mean to appreciate something? If you appreciate something, you add to its value. Now, we're not adding to God's value. God is God, but we personally add to who God is from our perspective, not from His perspective. Does that make sense? So I began to appreciate. Now think about this in life. How many of you have ever had something you started out with and you really appreciated? I mean, you washed it 3 times a week, wouldn't put it on a farm, wouldn't let it go on a gravel road, and then you had it a few years and finally got that first ding. And you know what I'm talking about? Don't quite appreciate the way you used to appreciate it. I could come to your house, you could come to my house, and I could tell the things you appreciate and the things you depreciate. Agreed? Why? Because here's what happens. Fourth principle of worship. Appreciation within the worshiper leads to the building up of affections for God. Now, we men are going to struggle here, but guys, we got to fight through this tendency. Affection is not a feminine word. Say that, guys. Affection is not a feminine word. One more time. Affection is not a feminine word. So it's okay for guys to be affectionate. And we men struggle in this area. Guys, I'll tell you what's going to happen. I've experienced this personally. You've experienced this personally. When I'm aware of who God is and what He's done for me, and I began to put a value on that, and I began to appreciate that, something moves within inside me. See, I've done men move rationally and intellectually. I've made an honest appraisal. I'm not biased in my opinion about God because I've used my intellect. I based it on the Word of God. But now something's happening to me. That appreciation is now building inside of me and it's moving out of just my mind into my emotions, and I'm beginning to feel and be moved emotionally. And it's building. And it's building. And it's being stirred. And if we're not careful, a guy, he'll begin to tune out here because he believes he's being feminine. You guys listening to me? Worship not only involves the intellect of man, it involves the emotion of man. And when you begin to appreciate who God is and what He's done, I'm telling you, affections will begin to build up. And as these affections are built up, it leads to the fifth principle of worship, I believe. The affections of the worshiper leads to an attitude of worship toward God. Affections, based on true thinking about who God is and what He's done, ultimately leads every true worshiper to have an attitude about God. Have you ever met people with an attitude? Just show of hands. Don't point to anybody, just show of hands. Amen? I've met some attitudes, amen? Everybody knows what an attitude is, right? I want to be totally honest with you. There's some areas in my life where I have an attitude. There's some certain areas in my life that if you talk to me about that, I have such an awareness of that area. I have made such an appraisal of that. I so appreciate that part of my life. I am so affectionate toward that life that if you begin to talk to me about that, I'm going to look like I've got an attitude. And that's okay. And that's exactly what happens in worship. True worshipers of God have an attitude toward God that's unmistakable. And that's okay to have an attitude. Because now we're beginning to truly worship God, but we're not quite there. For see, worship doesn't take place in just an awareness and just an appraisal and just an appreciation and just being affectionate inwardly. This attitude that I'm now experiencing toward God, got to be released. And that's the sixth principle. The attitude of worship must be expressed in the action or actions of worship. Our actions reveal our attitude toward God. Amen? Amen? Now I want you to watch this. Historically, traditionally, and sometimes here at Hardin, we have five parts of a public worship service. There's singing. There's praying. There's fellowshipping. There's a sermon. And then there's an invitation. Generally, three, four, or five of those parts will be in an evangelical church worship service. Everybody agree? Now here's the defining moment. Your action or actions physically during singing, during fellowship, during praying, during preaching, and during the invitation reveal your attitude toward God. Did you hear me? Nod your head if you heard me. How can you stand there and not sing? How can three songs be sung and not a one of those songs ever identify with you inwardly, to where you open your mouth and sing the words to God? How can we have a time of fellowship and you never turn around? Or only be able to reach your hand to the person in front of you or the person behind you And yet three rows back, you never extend fellowship to that person. And yet you say you're here to worship God. How, when someone is praying, can we not even stay focused on God for 2 to 3 minutes and say He's the ultimate priority of our life? Don't worry, you don't offend me when you sleep through the preaching. You don't offend me at all. Because it's not a statement about my sermon. It's a statement about your view of God. How, when an invitation is given and God's moving us, can we sit there and not respond? And yet call this from 9:15 to 10:30, usually supposed to stop at 10:15, a worship service. When worship, according to Brother Ricky, is the releasing of my attitude toward God. Everything we do, it's not a critique of what we do, it's a critique of who God is. We're not here to say we love to sing. We're not here to say we love to hear preaching. We're not here to say we love to fellowship. We're not here to say we love to pray. We're not here to say we love to come to the altar and make a decision for the Lord. We're here to say, God, we love You and we are here to bow before You. That's what worship is. And according to A.W. Tozer, worship acceptable before God is the missing crown jewel of the evangelical church. It will not be missing in Hardin if it's the ultimate priority of your life. Not just when we gather, but it's the ultimate priority of your life 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year. Now as we conclude, quickly, Jesus gives us the parameters of true biblical worship. He said it must be done in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is spirit. And God is seeking true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. Now listen to me. If God is seeking you and He's actively pursuing you, and He's the initiator in your life of salvation, He turns you from a sinner to a saint so that you could be constituted a worshiper of Him. And here's what He said about worship. It's got to be done in spirit and in truth. Now I want to be fair here. I read a lot of the men I respect and you respect who have written commentaries about what they believe this believes, and most people aren't in agreement on what it means. So let me just tell you what Brother Ricky thinks. But let's not be dogmatic. I can't be dogmatic. This is just my opinion. I think in spirit speaks about the subjective side of worship, and in truth speaks about the objective side of worship. I think in worship there's both a subjective side and an objective side. I think in truth refers to this. You don't decide how you want to worship God. Are you listening to me? As long as I'm pastor of this church, there'll never be a survey passed out in this church or in this community asking people what we could do to cause you to want to worship God. I'm sorry. How we worship God will never be put up to a vote, because worship is not about us. Worship is about God. Now, will we actively seek your thoughts on Scripture and what Scripture reveals about how God is to be worshiped? Absolutely. Because we're a congregational church. Amen? But listen to me. You got to get this out of your head, and I got to get this out of my head. That worship is somehow us bringing what we want to bring before God and God accepting that. I remember a guy who tried that. His name was Cain. He didn't get by with it, did he? He got up one morning and said, God, I'm not going to bring blood. I'm going to bring Him. God rejected him. You know what happened to him when God rejected him? He went out and killed his brother. Can I just warn you about bringing unacceptable worship before the Lord? You remember those two sons of the priest in the Old Testament who offered strange fire on the altar? God killed both of them graveyard dead. Amen? God has clearly revealed in Scripture how He wants to be worshipped, and that's an objective standard, not a subjective one. Perhaps the book of Psalms says it best when it says God wants to be worshipped in the beauty of what? Holiness. Therefore, our worship with God will never look like anything else other than who God is. And God, according to Scripture, is what? Holy, holy, holy. But then there's the in spirit part. What's the in spirit part? I don't think that refers to the Holy Spirit. I think it refers to the Spirit within you. You are a trichotomous being, body, soul, spirit. In your spirit that's been redeemed, Holy Spirit of God lives. Philippians 3:3 says, we are of the true circumcision who worship God by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit of God living inside our spirit influences our spirit to live in such a relationship with God that we come before God not because we have to, but because we want to, and because we get to, and because it's an honor and a privilege. So that when we get up on Sunday morning to come to the public worship service, we're not getting up because it's Sunday morning and it's 9:15 and it's time for the second worship service to start at hard. We're not here because of that. We're here because our spirit subjectively wants to worship the true and living God. And so our worshiping is being motivated not by externals, but by an internal mechanism. Because we are in a relationship with the Holy God of Heaven, who is not only our Creator, but He is our Redeemer. This is why if you'll read Isaiah and you'll read Jeremiah and you'll read Hosea and you'll read Amos and you'll read Malachi, can I paraphrase all those guys? Here's what God said. I'm sick and tired of you and your worship of me, and I'm just not showing up anymore. Just want you to know I'm not coming. When you show up tomorrow, I won't be there. Here's why I won't be there. Because I'm sick and tired of your offerings, and I'm sick and tired of your tithes, and I'm sick and tired of your songs, and I'm sick and tired of your musical instruments. Because you're going through all of that stuff, but your heart isn't close to me. Do you know you can sing a song and not be worshiping? Do you know you can pray a prayer and not be talking to God? Do you know you can be under the preaching of a preacher and not hear from God? And God said, I'm not interested in that. So I'm just not showing up anymore. See, God initiates worship. And when we respond to God who initiates worship, He responds to us. He either accepts or rejects our worship. Closing thought. In spirit and in truth. I have never kept it a secret from this church that I'm a grace-oriented person. That I believe the Bible teaches salvation is not man-centered, but it's God-centered. I've never hid the fact that God takes the initiative in salvation. Amen? And that man responds. Therefore, I identify with the Reformed side of the church. But I want to say this to me and to my brothers and to my sisters. I think we have erred. And it's affected us in our worship. I think because of doctrine and the importance of doctrine, and we all know how important doctrine is, because doctrine eventually affects how you behave. Agreed? What you believe affects what you behave. You behave what you believe. Here's what I believe. We have so concentrated on the in truth part and theology, the study of God. And we have so wanted to be right doctrinally that many of us come to church and we sit under sermons and we're critiquing the sermon. And the moment the preacher says something we disagree with, we're distracted. And we're running down where he's wrong. And we never see the God of the sermon. Some of us can't sing a song because we got to check out if it's doctrinally correct. Amen? That we have so emphasized theology that we forgot in the Reformed Church about cardiology. And that's a man's heart. And I share with some of us, we're not here to worship God. We're here to sing. And we're here to hear a sermon. And we're here to pray. And we're here to fellowship. And we're here to go home. We're not really here to worship God. And we got a heart problem. Now, I'm not talking about someone else's heart. I'm talking about your heart. How many times have you sat in a worship service and made a judgment about someone else? Because they said amen, or they smiled, or they cried, or they got their hand in a full position, or maybe the Brother Ricky position of just right here. But they were reacting to God. Instead of worrying about our heart, we was worried about their heart. And we made a judgment. I submit to you before you as your pastor that yes, we must examine God and we must be diligent in our study of theology, but we must also be persistent in our pursuit of cardiology. And that's examining my heart. Because it's my heart that my God's really revealed in. My God's interested in my heart, and He wants my life to life out my heart condition. William Temple said this, "For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and devote the will to the purpose of God." That's worship. Perhaps my friend John MacArthur said it best when he said this, "Worship is all that we are, reacting rightly to all He is." Your life should be a reaction to who you believe God is. What does your life say about God? Let's pray.